If you would open up your scriptures to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. It's been a full morning already. We've had much to pray about. We've spoken to people from all over the world. We've had the Lord's Supper together. It's been a great morning already. I pray that as we look at the scriptures this morning, we will see Christ. We'll see Him for who He is and be stirred in our hearts in a way deeper than we ever have been before. I mentioned to one of you as in a prayer request that we're talking about the crucifixion this morning. And no speaker, I don't care how eloquent they are, how learned they are, how passionate they are, can ever do justice to fully communicate what happens in the crucifixion. Let alone someone weak and simple as myself. But the Spirit of God moves, and He works through His Word. And that's what I pray, that He will reveal Himself to us this morning. The 6th century B.C. gives our earliest record of crucifixion. It appears to have been invented by the Persians. The first reference to crucifixion was of 3,000 Babylonians who were crucified by Persian King Darius. We read of 2,000 citizens of Tyre who were crucified by Alexander the Great because of his anger towards how they treated him. After the defeat of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans crucified so many Jews that they literally ran out of lumber to build more crosses. This morning we read 4 brief English words. It says, "There they crucified him." So it reads in each of the Gospels. That's it. In Greek, it is only 3 words. And in each of the 4 Gospels, there is very little description of the physical details of agony that Jesus suffered during those 6 long hours. Why would that be? Why would that be? First of all, because the Romans crucified. And they crucified many, and they crucified often. And when they crucified in the most public display possible. Everyone reading the Gospels knew with great horror what happened on that day when Jesus was taken to the place of the skull. But we don't. That is why it's important for the details of the physical sufferings of the crucifixion of Christ to be presented and presented often. We either don't know them or we tend to forget about them quite quickly. One of the most specific and informative descriptions of the physical sufferings of crucifixion appeared in the Journal of American Medical Association in March 21, 1986. And I believe we've referred to that a few times in messages in the past. It was the article entitled "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ." It gave great detail on the specific pain and agony that the human body would suffer in this most torturous of all methods of execution. As we have read and studied through the Gospels, as Isaiah has been preached, as we have had specific sermons regarding the crucifixion at Resurrection Sunday, we have been given the sobering, horrifying details of the accounts of crucifixion and scourging. It's interesting. In the English language, if you want to convey the deepest, most agonizing sense of pain possible, the most descriptive word would be the word excruciating. It is the epitome of pain. It is the apex of suffering. And it is derived from the Latin word excruciatus, meaning out of the cross. Even our word for the greatest of pain comes from the crucifixion. But surrounding the sacrifice of the Lamb of God upon this hideous cross are the lives of many people we see this morning. Sometimes we're oblivious to them. But Jesus was not. For the next several minutes, we're going to look at these lives. We're going to examine how Jesus responded, and even at the time of excruciating pain and public humiliation. What a Savior we will see here. He is worthy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are about to open your word and to seek you in it. And we ask that you would send your Spirit, Lord, and enlighten us, open our eyes and our hearts, give us understanding that this would not be a waste of time, that it would not be a rote exercise that we seem to become accustomed to weekly. But that, Lord, you will speak to us, please, through this description of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice. Please help us, Lord. Amen. Verse 26 says, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Jesus was led out of the presence of Pilate. He has been condemned. Pilate has given way. He has declared him innocent 4 times, confirmed by Herod a 5th. And yet through coercion, threats, fear, he melts. And he gives Jesus over, it says, to their will. Jesus had begun, as was the custom, coming out of that place, carrying the cross beam of the execution cross. It is estimated that the beam weighed between 30 to 40 pounds. This he was to carry to the place of execution. John writes in chapter 19, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull. But you see, after the debilitating and mutilating torture of the scourging, which left his back from the knees up to his shoulder blades ripped open, bleeding, exposed, and having been starved and deprived of drink during vicious beatings and marches for the last 15 consecutive hours, Jesus was physically broken. Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant, the Messiah, in this way from Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man, in his form more than all the sons of men. And into this sobering scene is brought an apparent, random, hapless bystander by the name of Simon. Who is this man? This random draftee? This man conscripted from out of the crowd? What is he doing in Jerusalem at this time? Well, Luke tells us he was a man from Cyrene. Cyrene was a city in North Africa. It was located in what is today Libya. It was to the west of Egypt. And men and women of Cyrene were common in Jerusalem. Not only that, they were visitors and also citizens. Many Cyrenians were Jews living in Jerusalem, as well as Cyrenian Jews living in their home city. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, it is described in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, Cyrenians are present in Jerusalem, and it says, and they hear the mighty works of God in their own native language. In Acts 6, 9, there were men from the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians who rose up and disputed with Stephen. Luke tells us that this particular Cyrenian, Simon, was coming from the country. Now, unless he had been in Jerusalem all that week, he probably knew very little about Jesus at all. And he probably knew absolutely nothing about the arrest, the charges, the beatings that had just taken place. By all appearances, he was pulled randomly from the watching crowd. But in reality, it was far from random. It was far from random that Simon was brought close into the life and death of Jesus at this very moment. And you think about this man, please. Think about this man. One of the most unique positions in all of history. Though not by his own intention, Simon performed something that no one ever did or ever will do. He literally bore the cross for Jesus Christ through those crowded streets of Jerusalem to the place of the skull. And through this initial contact with Christ, and perhaps later through followers of Christ, Simon's life appears to have been radically transformed. Whether it was his witness of the love and the courage of the suffering Lamb of God at his death, or the testimony of his followers who knew Jesus, we do not know. But Mark writes about this unexpected participant at the crucifixion, saying this in Mark 15, verse 21. And it begins to read similarly to what we saw this morning. It says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country." And then it adds, "the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." You see, Mark, who did he write to? What was his audience? It was a Gentile audience, non-Jews. That's who he was speaking to. The specific mention of Alexander and Rufus, the sons of Simon, was important to Mark's specific Gentile audience, or he would not have interjected it. In a letter written to that same church in Rome, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well," said Paul. In the days following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, it is apparent that the life of Simon of Cyrene and eventually his family was transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we see Paul writing greetings to the sons of Simon, Rufus and Alexander, and mentioning that Simon's wife has been like a mother in her love and treatment to him. One Bible scholar wrote about this, saying, "Since Matthew and Luke also name Simon, but only Mark mentions his sons, they may have been members of the Christian community to which Mark wrote, probably at Rome." And if this be so, what would be the greatest expression of fruit that could come from such a transformation? What would be the greatest of fruit that you could read later on about what perhaps we see here happening? Let me read from Acts chapter 11, 19 through 20. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." It is astounding to consider that in the midst of the violence and the chaos of that teeming crowd, as the soldiers and Jesus and the criminals and the multitude began to walk to the place of the skull, that at that very moment, do you realize the Spirit of God was drawing men to Himself? The Spirit of God was at work in that chaotic, violent scene, drawing men to Himself for salvation, even men like the random Simon of Cyrene. Jesus once said in the Gospel of John, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But we also see here something very important about Jesus. As hard as it is to comprehend the reality of a God-man, Jesus, here we see in this moment the broken and weak humanity of the Christ. He is the creator of the entire universe, and yet he is unable to carry a 40-pound crossbeam to the crucifixion site. He is bloodied, he is broken, he is lacerated, and he is exhausted. That was this man. Isaiah prophesied at this moment also, saying in Isaiah 52, verse 14, "Again, many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And then we read in verse 27 of Luke 23, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? There was a multitude following Jesus at that moment, following this execution squad. And they were people with mixed motives. There were people who were curious. There were people who were angry. Many were afraid. Some were deceived. There were broken-hearted people. And they were deeply disillusioned. But a few days earlier, they had gone and they had seen this wonderful Messiah enter into the city. Tens of thousands. They would lay their garments on the street. They would take palm branches and lay them down. It was a celebration of the arrival of the coming king. And they were convinced this was their moment. This is their moment of liberation. And now they see him here. It is pitiful. They can't even recognize him. So bloodied and broken and lacerated is his form. They said, what is this? We thought he was the Messiah. And now we see him here. And along with the multitude, we have the daughters of Jerusalem, specifically mentioned by Jesus. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. You see, these were not Jesus' mother. This did not include Mary Magdalene or Joanna or Susanna or any of the women that accompanied Jesus and his disciples as they ministered throughout Galilee. No, these were specifically the women of the city of Jerusalem. And so great was their emotion that they were bewailing. And that literally means that they were pounding upon their chests with grief over what is taking place. But there's conspicuously here no mention of their believing or following Jesus. They may have been a wailing and mourning group like those Jesus encountered when he went to the Jewish ruler's home to revive his daughter from death. And it says there that he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. You see, this is not to say that these women were insincere. Even in his response, Jesus does not rebuke them for being hypocrites. But his words have nothing to do with whether they were sincere or not. Look again at his statement to these pitying women. Look at this with me. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because what is coming upon you, women, in judgment, is so terrible that when you have seen as what you have seen as a curse, being childless will be seen morbidly as a blessing. It would be better to never see your own children than to witness the kind of murder and destruction that soon awaits the children of this city. Death will be desired over life. And here Jesus quotes Hosea 10:8. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You see, this is a plea not for protection. This is a plea for death and for death to come soon. Jesus had already earlier warned the crowds following him about this imminent judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem. In Luke 21:20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. The destruction that came upon the city of Jerusalem in just a few short decades turned that city into a bloodbath. Over 1 million Jews were killed by the invading Roman army in 70 AD. Children, women, and elderly were not spared. And those that escaped the sword were taken and sold into slavery. The city was literally decimated. But here we see the love and compassion of our Savior. And he pleads with these women. Even as he has been taken brutally to the cross for execution, he hears the mourning and the wailing for himself. Then he turns, not in disgust, but with truth and compassion to warn these poor misguided women. Their judgment is so near, a violent judgment of eternal consequence from which they will never escape unless they call on Him whom they are wailing for. There are many who even now look at the crucifixion of Jesus and have immense pity on His great physical suffering. They continue to remember His excruciating anguish with great sorrow. But Jesus desires, on those last pain-filled steps to the cross towards those women, are the same desires that He has for us today. That we would see our inescapable judgment and trust His life-saving accomplishment on that cross. Not pity His suffering, but trust in Him who suffered. And then Jesus gives a proverb that is strange to us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The green tree and the dry. What is He talking about? The violence and injustice is so great upon the Messiah, the Son of God, the innocent one, the green tree. How much more will it be upon the dried up, dead Jewish religion once they have crucified the very Son of God? Jesus said in John 15, if anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them together and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Geldenhuis describes it this way, where even he who is guiltless of any sin against God or man is to suffer and be crucified, how much worse will the fate of the guilty nation, which, like dry wood ready to be burned, is ripe for the impending judgments. Verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment, and they cast lots. How beautiful is a diamond placed against a very dark, dark background. It stands out in brilliance. Or take a small candle and enter into a closed, pitch dark room. And that candle is brilliant. It shines forth. In these next few verses, 32 through 38, we will witness a contrast unlike any other you will ever read. It is above and beyond anything that can be shown. The execution of Jesus, it occurred at a place called Calvary. Literally, that means the skull. In Greek, it is the word cranion, which is where we get the word or the term cranial or cranium. In Latin, it is Calvarium, which is where we get Calvary. In Aramaic, it is Golgotha. But of particular importance to Luke here is what in these verses, these ones we just read? It is that Jesus is among criminals, malefactors. That was crucial in Luke's description. And likewise, Isaiah repeats it in his prophetic description of the suffering Messiah. In Isaiah 53, it says, and they made His grave with the wicked. Then in verse 12, because He poured His soul out into death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. You see, Jesus' crucifixion was insignificant. Jesus' crucifixion was insignificant. So seemingly insignificant that He was merely mixed in with two other criminals who were to be executed at the very same time. He didn't even warrant His own exclusive execution event. Unless we recall, and for some reason in our minds, and we see these paintings and images that we have seen of the place of the skull and the crucifixion scene, please realize that the cross of Jesus was not taller. It was not more prominent. And it had no special eerie glow about it that set it apart from the other two. These were cruel tools for killing. This was an execution scene designed for the lowest scum of the criminals of that society. It was not a religious platform or a pageant. It was bloody. The language was vulgar. There was a stench in the air from all the death that had occurred there. It was disgusting. It was revolting. And that is where Jesus presents himself on the altar as the lamb that was slain, as the lamb that purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Do you see that contrast? It is perhaps it was the ugliest place on the face of the earth in every regard. But in that ugly place, not like in a temple, not like on a beautiful golden altar, in that ugliest of places of torment and wickedness and darkness and sin, the Lamb of God laid himself on the altar and purchased men and women like you and I from every nation, every tongue. God has purchased us, and it occurred in that deep, dark, ugly location where the most beautiful of sacrifices was offered. In this bloody, vulgar, humiliating, disgusting place, in the depth of wicked darkness, the great contrast of the light of the world glows. And look what happens here. We see the sacrifice begin to pray. A lamb never prayed. A bull never prayed. We see, though, this sacrifice begin to pray out of the depths of this darkness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's amazing. He doesn't pray for escape from the unjust torment that he's going through. He doesn't pray for strength to endure the agony. He doesn't pray for revenge upon the proud, mocking fools that surround him to humiliate him and kill him. He asks his Father to forgive them. Here is the praying sacrifice. And even now, as with the mourning women earlier, Jesus speaks with compassion for the true need of the moment. You see, Jesus did not need escape. Jesus did not need strength. Jesus did not need revenge. But these perpetrators, they desperately needed what Jesus asked his Father for. Clearly, they did not know the great wickedness they were committing in crucifying and despising the very Creator of the universe, the Son of God. Do you think it crossed their minds at all that this is what we're doing? Impossible. They had no idea what this really meant. Yet, they were in the process of murdering the only fully innocent man they would ever meet. And again, Isaiah prophesies that this is the type of Savior Jesus would be. Writing in 53, verse 12, this is Jesus in the midst of the evil. He made intercession for the transgressors. Not just general transgressors, those who were killing and maiming and mocking him. Peter describes this compassionate, selfless lover of sinners this way, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges rightly. Jesus' disciple Stephen would follow his master's example soon, Acts chapter 7, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Was Christ heard when he prayed? that the Father listened to the Son at this moment? Were these murderers forgiven? Let me answer with a question. Were the thousands who confessed Christ and were saved at Pentecost less than a few months later, and the thousands who repented and followed Jesus in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, an answer to his prayer? Could Acts chapter 6, verse 7 be the Father's response to his Son's plea, where we read, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Nicodemus, a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, a Sadducee, both religious rulers were forgiven and found eternal life in Christ. The Roman centurion, overseeing Jesus' crucifixion, which we will study soon, he came to believe that Jesus was certainly a righteous man, that he proclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Would these testimonies not qualify as the answers to the prayer of the righteous man that avails much? And then we read of even further humiliation. Look what takes place here. Through this act, Jesus would literally be stripped of everything he possessed on earth. Even the clothing on his back would be seized by his killers. You see, again, prophecy is fulfilled. By this time in Roman culture, it was common practice that the execution squad would split the spoils of their victim. It was the bounty that they would receive for their bloody deed. But 1,000 years earlier, the psalm writer would have known nothing of the yet uninvented crucifixion, nor of this practice. Yet he prophesied with clarity, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, verse 18. Straight from the foot of the cross, 1,000 years earlier. Then Luke 23, verse 35. "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" So you see, the writer of this 22nd chapter of Psalm also spoke of this moment. He wrote in verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." And here we see the fulfillment of two or three parts of that prophecy. The piercing of the cross and the people who stood looking and staring at him. And then we read of the professional religious rulers. They sneered. They ridiculed Jesus' power. After all, he couldn't even carry this crossbeam to the crucifixion site. Ironically, they admit, though, don't they? He saved others. But they taunted him, "Save yourself." This was foolish. This was as foolish as saying to a Passover lamb, "You saved others. Save yourself." But in this regard, they were absolutely correct. Jesus could not save himself and save others. In that regard, he would never leave that cross. For his purpose was clear and it was set. He had come to save sinners. And it says they scorned Jesus' relationship with the Father. If he is the Christ, if he is the chosen one. And again, the psalm writer first prophesied these words, writing, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying," and here we read the words the religious professionals echoed in their arrogance at the crucifixion of Jesus. And they said, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him," wrote the psalmist. And then the professional military, they mocked him. They offer him sour wine. It was intended as a mocking of royalty, that they were coming to the king in a mock service to him and offering him up a sour wine, a vinegar, to make fun of him in his location. But again, Psalm 69, verse 21 prophesied, saying, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Psalm 69, 21. "And they taunted him. The military said to him, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Again, repeated from Psalm 22. Though these are an exact and technical fulfillment of prophecy from centuries earlier, they are also the spilling out from the heart, the venom, the hatred, and the wickedness of men towards God. You see, this was toward Emmanuel, God who was with them. They hated Jesus, and in so doing, they hated God without reserve. And finally, we read there the description that posted above Jesus hung a sign. And it was written in three languages, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And a compilation of the Gospels renders the complete text that was on that sign to say, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was a formal declaration of the crime of which he was to be executed. And yet it really was a jab of revenge from Pilate towards the Jewish leaders. They had coerced, they had pressured, they had moved around this so-called ruler of Rome and forced his hand, and he hated that. And now when he had a moment, he took a jab at them and humiliated them. Yes, this was their king, this broken, bleeding, dying man who had no power to even save himself. Yeah, this is your king. And it accomplished what Pilate desired, for we read in John 19, "Then the chief priests of the Jews went to Pilate, and they said, 'Write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Yet unknowingly, Pilate gave the exact identity of Jesus. Clear and accurate, a declaration of Jesus as king. In conclusion, there's much that we can find in these scriptures. I pray that you will read them over and you'll meditate on these. And you'll allow God to lead you in application. There are some very refreshing and encouraging things that came to my heart as I read through and studied these. First of all, trust that in the worst of circumstances, and it doesn't get any worse than it was at the skull at that moment, that God is at work through His Spirit, drawing men and women to salvation. Even the most guilty and the despicable and God-hating people you can imagine. Let's begin with Simon of Cyrene. Miraculously, it appears that a tremendous change and conversion took place in the life of Simon, resulting in the salvation to his wife and his sons, and possibly even eventually in the outreach of the church in Cyrene to the Gentile world. Or take the mourning, misguided, wailing women. In the subsequent weeks and months following Jesus' death and resurrection, thousands of Jerusalemites, men and women, were saved and became followers of this God-man, Jesus Christ. As we discovered earlier when we studied Luke chapter 21, in a very unique and historically documented way, this worked out literally for their deliverance from the judgment that Jesus had warned them about. Let me read this again. A large number of the commentators believe that Jewish Christians in Jerusalem recalled Jesus' warning. And when the Roman encampments began to appear and encircle the city, they fled to the mountains of the northeast, to the city of Pella. Pella is located on the other side, the west side of the Jordan, and to the north, not too far from the Sea of Galilee. There they remained free from Roman destruction and Jewish persecution of their faith in Jesus Christ. Eusebius, a historian of the 4th century, records, "The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city that they should depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. To it, those who believe on Christ migrated from Jerusalem, that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews, then the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God, might at last overtake them for all their crimes against the Christ and his apostles. And all that generation of the wicked be utterly blocked out from among men. Even Josephus, the early Jewish historian, portrayed the Christian exodus from Jerusalem as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. You see, God worked through his warnings through Christ at that time of the crucifixion. And then the executioners whom Jesus prayed for, as we mentioned earlier. Religious rulers like Nicodemus and Joseph and the centurion at the foot of the cross. And many other rulers were saved by the mercy of Jesus Christ. So in all situations, know that God is present and that he can work in the midst of the darkest. Don't lose heart. Many of you have been in situations, you have relatives, you have friends that you've given up on or that you think seem to be so far from any hope of the gospel. Don't give up. Continue to pray. Continue to witness. Continue to love them and show them the truth. And secondly, the call to be like Christ. And there are at least two things here. First of all, that we would speak the truth of judgment and warning, even to those who sympathize or show congeniality towards us. The co-workers who are friends of ours, who have come alongside us, who we like, but have never sought to love Jesus Christ. The sibling who just wants to keep peace in the family and accept everyone's opinion on God. The neighbor who has been friendly, but is obviously not a follower of Christ. Do we love them as Christ loved those women? Enough to risk in our lives the loss of their support and friendship for the sake of their eternity. I'm not saying be arrogant or obnoxious or critical of them, but pray and seek ways to communicate the pending judgment that you know awaits them for eternity. Do we love them more than we love our own peace? And secondly, pray for the forgiveness of those who hate us, those who block us, those who try to destroy our work, our reputation, our own lives. In the midst of their persecution, will you say, Father, forgive them? Remember what Peter wrote. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. May we know and love this awesome Savior, and may we seek to walk with him and like him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his example. He is astounding. He is amazing. He's, Father, his heart. And your word says that he is a radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being. Thank you that you are such a God. Lord, make us to be like Christ. Use us, Father, in this world. Crush us, empty us of ourselves. And Lord, make us to be your ambassadors. In your name I pray. Amen.